I'm going to read for us from the Heidelberg Catechism. We are on Lord's Day 21, question and answer 54, and it's printed in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. The question says this: what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? Answer: I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. I have to say that I think that's one of my favorite questions and answers in the Heidelberg Catechism. I love that answer. I love to think about the church, and I love the way that the church is defined in this answer. So let me just say a quick word of explanation for anyone who finds that word Catholic confusing in the question. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? Most of you know this, it'll be review, but whenever you see the word Catholic with a capital C, that means it's a proper noun and it's referring specifically to the Roman Catholic Church. But when you see Catholic with a lowercase c, then it's being used as an adjective. Lowercase c Catholic means universal. Right? So when you see capital C Catholic, you're talking about Roman Catholics. When you see lower C Catholic, you're talking about all Christians. The Catholic Church is all people throughout all time from all cultures who have been called by God through His Spirit to be His people. That's the universal Catholic Church. Sometimes in the Bible, when you read the word church, that's what it's referring to. It's referring to the big picture, kind of all of God's people throughout all time, God's family. That's what it means sometimes when you see the word church. But more often than not, when you read the word church in your Bible, it's referring to a particular local church, a particular local gathering of Christians who are united and who are living out their faith together and worshiping together, a local church. So you in the Bible, you read about the church at Corinth. That's a specific local church, or the church at Ephesus. Or we could refer to the church that is Ebenezer. Those are all local churches, a small part of the bigger Catholic Church. So I grew up with a very low view of the church. I thought, and I was taught, that Jesus and the Bible and my own personal faith were all very, very, very important, but that the church was not important. That the church was kind of just an optional add-on to my faith, kind of nice, maybe when you need it, but not essential to my faith. That's how I was brought up to think about the church. And sadly, that is not an entirely uncommon attitude, especially for young Christians these days. It's not uncommon to meet young Christians who will affirm the importance of personal faith, who will say, yes, I love Jesus, yes, I am a Christian, but who don't quite see the relevance of church. Why do I need church? I have God, I have my Bible, I have my faith, I'm good. A poll came out last year indicating that 10% of all Americans, now, this is not a subset, it's not 10% of all Christian Americans, this is the whole country, 10% of all Americans identified as saying they love Jesus, but they don't like church. They consider themselves Christians if asked, but they do not attend church. Now, at the time of the poll, there were 325 million people in America. And that means that as of last year, there's about 32 million people in the U.S. who self-identify as Christian but do not attend church. They have somehow decided that church attendance, church membership, being part of a church family, is not essential to their faith. It's optional, and they have opted out of that piece. Now, I do understand that perspective. I meet people all the time who hold that view. As I told you, I used to hold that view myself, but since then, I have come to the conviction that that is an unhealthy and unbiblical and even dangerous way to live the Christian life. We need church. John Wesley once said that there is nothing more unchristian than a solitary Christian. That's maybe a bit of an overstatement, but I think you get the point. I don't believe that we are able to live out the fullness of the Bible's view of what the Christian life is all about, apart from living it out in the context of a local church. You can't just be generically part of the Catholic Universal Church and not part of a local church. The Bible never envisions the Christian life as a solitary life. Never. Always, always, when the Bible is talking about the Christian life, it is expecting that you'll be living it out in the context of a faith community, a local church. I totally, totally agree with Charles Spurgeon. He once referred to church as the dearest place on earth. I totally agree with that. It's the dearest place on earth. It's the best place on earth. It's the closest thing to heaven that we get on earth. That doesn't mean that church is always the easiest place to be on earth, but it is the best place to be. Charles Spurgeon said that, and I completely agree with him. In fact, I was away all week this week in Radium, and we had a wonderful time, and it was amazing weather, and we saw amazing things, but I found regularly my mind drifting to, I can't wait to go to church on Sunday. I can't wait to be back with my church family on Sunday. It's the best part of the week by far every week. I feel that way. I hope that you feel that way as well. Now, the irony of this sermon is that I'm preaching it here in church to you. You're all here this morning, which means that you already get it. You already see the value and the blessing of church, or you wouldn't have taken the time to come here. It would be better if this morning I could go and track down all the people who say they love Jesus but don't like church and preach to them this morning about how important church is. But that's okay, because I bet that I'm confident that you know someone that fits that category, someone who is a Christian and does not see the need or the relevance of church. And maybe you will speak to someone like that this week. And maybe something I say this morning will give you something to say to that person when you talk to him this week. Or maybe someone who's in that category got dragged here this morning, and here you are. And maybe, maybe God will use this to stir up in you a love for and a vision for the blessing and the value of being part of a healthy local church. And even for those of us who do love the church, and I know that that's most of us here, it's so easy to take the things we love for granted, right? Sometimes it's easiest to take the things you love for granted. And so it's probably good for all of us to be reminded this morning of what a treasure we have right here in this local church. And so this sermon, I'm going to give us four reasons why we need the local church in the Christian life, why church is not optional. Four reasons. Number one, we need the church because you cannot separate the church from Jesus. They go together. And we need Jesus, and so we need the church. You can't separate the two. Okay? That's point one. Point two, we need church because we need to stir up one another. We need to play that role in one another's lives, so we need each other that way. Number three, we need church because we need to experience one another's gifts. We all have different gifts. They're complementary, and we need to experience one another's gifts. Number four, we need church because we need a spiritual family. You need a spiritual family, and so you need a local church. Those are the four points this morning. I'll pray, and then we'll get into it. Holy Father, you made the point from your word that you are a speaking God. We believe that. We believe you speak generally to all of humanity through your creation, general revelation. It does point to you. It does proclaim your glory, and we hear it, and we love it. We also believe that you speak specifically through your word to your people by your Spirit. And so I pray and ask that you would do that this morning, not through my words, but I pray that you would speak through your word to your people and that you would shape us in the process. In Christ's name, amen. All right, point number one, you need the church. We need the church because we cannot separate Jesus from the church, and we need Jesus. So I'm basing this on the scene in Acts chapter 9. You remember Acts 9, the Apostle Paul, he's not the Apostle Paul yet, he's Saul, and he's off persecuting the church. He has one goal in life, right? To shut down the church. And so he's off persecuting the church. And then on one of his trips, he encounters the risen Christ himself. And do you remember the first words that Jesus spoke to Saul on the road to Damascus? He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You notice he doesn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church?" He says, "Saul, you're persecuting me." And I suppose Saul could have paused and corrected the Lord on that and said, "Well, actually, I'm not persecuting you. You've been gone for a while now. I'm persecuting the people that follow you." See, but in this passage, Jesus doesn't make that distinction between himself and the church. Jesus self-identifies with the church. Jesus says to Saul, "Look, when you persecute the church, you're persecuting me." That means, conversely, that when we love the church, we're loving Jesus. That means when we speak bad about the church, we're speaking bad about Jesus. That means if we're indifferent to the church, we're indifferent to Jesus. Right? Our attitude towards church is reflective of our attitude towards Jesus, and it's not possible to love Jesus and not love the church. Jesus himself didn't allow for that distinction between the two. There's a wonderful song by Derek Webb called "The Church," and I feel like it totally captures this. In the song is first person sung from the perspective of Jesus. He's singing about his bride, the church, and the song is directed towards an individual believer who thinks that he can love Jesus but get along fine without the church. And in the chorus, the song goes like this. Jesus speaking to this individual says, "I haven't come for only you, but for my people to pursue. And you cannot care for me with no regard for her. If you love me, you will love the church." Jesus loves the church. Jesus is the bridegroom. She's the bride. Jesus loves her. As Christians, we should love the things that God loves. And one of the foremost things in God's heart is the church, which doesn't mean that the church is perfect, right? You won't hear me say that this morning because it's not. The church is made up of people like you and I. We're not perfect. The church is not perfect. But God loves us anyways. Even when we're not lovely, God loves us. And he expects that we too will love the church like that. So let's not pretend that the church is lovely all the time. We know that it's not. But we love it anyways, just like God does. So to say that you love Jesus but you hate the church, I've heard that so many times. That's like saying you love your best friend but you hate his wife. Right? If someone said that to me, "Jason, I love hanging out with you but I hate your wife," I'm done being friends with that person, right? My wife and I are a package deal, right? We go together. You can't say you love me and hate her, right? That's not going to work. So how dare anyone come to Jesus and say, "I love you, Jesus, but I hate your wife"? Why would anyone expect him to tolerate that? Right? He's a good husband. He's going to stand up for his wife. Using a slightly different metaphor in Colossians, Paul says that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Okay, that's the metaphor. Jesus is the head, we are the body, the church. Okay, it's a fairly well-known medical fact that if you separate the head from the body, the chances of survival are not good. Okay, the head needs to go with the body. If Christ is the head, you cannot just love a severed head, right? That's disgusting, right? You can't do that. You have to love the whole package. You have to love the whole body, right? Jesus is the head. We are the body. You love the whole thing, okay? So that's point number one. We need the church because we need Jesus and because the church and Jesus are not separable, okay? You cannot have one without the other. You cannot love Jesus and hate the church. It doesn't work that way. On to point number two, and for this one, you may want to look it up yourself. It's in Hebrews and chapter 10 and verse 24. Such an important verse. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 973. And it says this: "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Okay, so there's a word in there that's translated in our translation, spur one another on. Spur one another on. That if we translated that word just slightly more literally, it would say stir up one another. Stir up one another. That word behind that translation is usually, not always, but almost always, it's used in a negative sense. So that word usually means to provoke someone to anger, to upset someone, to annoy them, to stir up trouble, to be a troublemaker. Now here, the author of Hebrews is using it obviously to mean something good. He's saying, stir up and provoke one another to do good things. Provoke one another to love. Stir up one another to do good deeds. So if you want to think about how the word is typically used in the negative sense, I don't have to go far for my illustration. My kids are genius at stirring up one another. Okay, it's a gift that they have. But here's the funny thing. If you get any one of my kids alone in a room, just them, and then you interact with them, I'm telling you, the kid will be a portrait of the obedient, submissive, well-mannered, respectful child, right? I take my kids out to breakfast, one-on-one, they're great. They're engaging, they don't complain, they don't argue. Then you get all four of them together in a room. Something happens, right? Especially like if you're trying to get them all to sit on a couch for a picture or something, or if they're all within poking distance in the car. Something happens. They become completely different kids. They're just gifted at stirring up one another, provoking one another, right? And they each know exactly what it takes to provoke the other, right? They're all unique and fearfully and wonderfully made, right? And they know it. So like for one, if you just do a little humming noise quietly, make them crazy, right? Others don't like singing. Others just don't like a little intentional touch or a poke. They know. They're students. they've figured it out. They stir one another up. They push each other's buttons. And once the one has been provoked, it's so hard for them not to respond. And before you know it, they're all stirred up. And then dad gets stirred up. And then all of a sudden, everyone in the car is sinning, right? At everyone else. We all know what that feels like, right? To be stirred up, provoked in the negative way. To be provoked to sin. And in those situations, my kids, they think that they just have this bulletproof explanation for their actions. I don't know where they learned this. It's a three-word phrase. She started it. Right? They're like, why is it that they think like that gets them off the hook? Like, well, okay, if she started it, then go for it, right? Like, and they say it so, like, sincerely. Like, she started it. What are you looking at me for? Obviously, this situation is totally out of my control. I have no choice but to respond because she started it. Okay, that's the negative way this word is almost always used. We all understand that. We know what it means to be provoked. Here, this is the amazing thing that the author of Hebrews does here. He takes that word and he turns it on its head and he uses it in the most unusual way. He says, stir up one another, provoke one another, not to anger, not to sin, but provoke one another to love. Stir up one another to love and good works. In other words, your fellowship, our fellowship with one another should so affect us that we cannot help but respond with love and good works. We're provoked by each other that we can't help it. We just have to love and do good works. That's what the author is saying here. That's how we should be affecting one another. And then when we act on that, and if someone said, hey, what are you doing? We could respond and be like, well, she started it. Right? Did you see what she did? I couldn't help but respond with love and kindness. I mean, she provoked me to love and kindness by what she did first. That's the effect that we should be having on one another. That's one of the reasons why we need the church. That's why we must not, as this verse said, we must not give up meeting together. as is the habit of some, so that we can inspire and encourage and provoke one another to love and good works. And when we think of meeting together, I think naturally most of our minds probably go to Sunday morning, what we're doing right now. And rightly so, this worship service here, this sets the tone, this sets the agenda for our whole lives and for the week to come. We begin our week gathering together, fellowshipping with one another, and worshiping God. That's right and good, and we ought not to neglect meeting together. But there are other contexts and other opportunities where we can also meet together and stir one another up to love and good works. You might not know this, but every Sunday morning at 9:15 in the library, there's an opportunity to gather together for a prayer meeting. We get together, we pray for the service that's about to happen, pray for the people that are part of the church. That's a great place to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Small groups here are specifically designed to create a place where we can develop deep, meaningful spiritual relationships and stir one another up to love and good deeds. Serving in a ministry, there's loads of ministries that happen here. Serving in a ministry is another way to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Or just opening your home, inviting members of your faith family into your home in informal settings to just gather, enjoy each other, and stir one another up to love and good deeds. My point here is that there are lots of contexts where we can gather together and stir one another up to love and good deeds, and we need that. We need it. We need it. We need people like that in our lives, and it's one of the reasons we need the church. Okay, on to point number three. We need the church because we need to experience one another's gifts. I'm going to read, you can turn there with me if you like, to 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, that's page 931 in your pew Bible. I'm going to read, there's a few verses. I'm going to start with verse 12, and it says this: "Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ." I'm going to jump down to verse 14 now. "Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now if the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be." There's no mistakes here. There's no accidents. He's placed us each just where he wants us to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Jumping down now to verse 26. "If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it." It's a beautiful metaphor for what's happening here. We all have different gifts, and they all go together. They're all complementary. Like different body parts that are all different, but all come together to form one body. Right? A body would be totally useless if it was all just one part, right? Paul says, look, if the body was just a giant eye, what good would that be? All it would be able to do is see and nothing else. But there's so many other things that a body should be able to do. We need each other. There's a reason that we're not all the same. God designed us so that we would need each other. It's built into the design of humanity that we are deficient on our own and we need one another. Now, sometimes that makes it hard to be together, right? Because we're different. I just said it, we're different. So that can be hard when you have different personalities, different passions, different giftings, different ideas, different ways of communicating. That can be frustrating. That can lead to conflict. That can lead to misunderstandings, right? Our differences can be hard. But those differences, hard as they can be sometimes, are necessary. They're needed. It wouldn't be good, it wouldn't be healthy if we were all the same. That would not be a good goal for a church. If everyone here had the same gifts, the same gift, we'd be missing all the other gifts. Right? If everyone here had the gift of encouragement, well, this would probably be a very happy place, but we might not get a lot of administration done, right? And if everyone had the gift of administration, well, we'd probably get a lot done, but we'd probably be pretty boring, right? So we need complementary gifts. If everyone here, if your gift was preaching, we'd have to sit through 300 sermons every week, and who would possibly want that, right? So none of us have the same gift. None of us is completely the same, but all of us are complementary. We fit together, and we make one whole. I tell that, I try to press that idea home to our catechism kids. I tell them, look, you don't have to wait until you're an adult to be an active and vital participant in this church. We need your gifts now. We need your participation now. You're an important part of this church now. I try to say that regularly to our catechism kids. And so I'm going to share with you now an illustration that went over well with the catechism kids. It's a little graphic, but I think it makes the point. So here we go. My mom and my older brother and my younger brother were driving in the car one day. I wasn't with them. It was winter. It was icy, and it was very, very windy. And they're driving on the highway, and a wind gust kind of blew their van sideways, and then it rolled over. And my younger brother's hand got kind of partially caught between the van and the ground, and in the process, his middle finger on his right hand just it got ripped off. So it's winter, and there's snow everywhere. And so my older brother, kind of being who he is, followed the trail of blood and found the finger. And the finger was taken to the hospital along with my younger brother. They weren't able to reattach it. So there's the scenario. Okay, so do you think that in that moment when they figured out that they weren't going to be able to reattach the finger, that the finger was just like, finally, finally I am free of the rest of that body. Finally, I can start living my life as an independent finger. Finally, I can make my own decisions about who I point to and who I pick up. No, right? When the finger got severed from the body, that was not liberation. When the finger got severed from the body, it died. It needed to be part of the body in order to fulfill its purpose in life as a finger. And do you think that the rest of my brother's body was like, yes, we finally got rid of that guy. Just couldn't wait for him to go. He was just weighing us down. He was totally useless. No. The overall usefulness of my brother's body was diminished. It was decreased. Now, you can get by without a finger. He does fine without it. You can get by without a hand. But it's a loss. It's a loss. That finger served an important role, and it was a real loss when he lost it. Okay, that's how it is with us in the church. God designed us to need each other. Okay, we just do. It's how he made us. And when we sever ourselves from the church, we shrivel up and die spiritually. And not only is that bad for the person who's severed and dying, but the whole church loses out then. The effectiveness of the whole church is diminished when one member separates itself. Let me share with you a quote from an author that I like. His name is David Platt. He says it better than I could. He says, high atop the Andes Mountains, the rays of the sun strike ice, and a single drop of water forms. It begins to trace a hesitant course downward, gradually joining with other drops of water, to become a steady stream. The stream gains speed and strength. Thousands of feet below and hundreds of miles later, what were once single drops have converged to become the mightiest river on earth, the Amazon, flowing into the Atlantic Ocean at a rate of more than 7 million cubic feet per second. The Amazon is more powerful than the next 10 largest rivers in the world combined. You and I are not intended to plunge down the mountain alone. The force of a single drop of water descending the Andes is minuscule. Similarly, as long as an individual Christian's journey alone, their effect will be minimal. But as men and women who are surrendered to the person of Christ join together in churches that are committed to the purpose of Christ, then nothing can stop the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's point three. We need each other's gifts. Finally, point four, we need the church because we need a spiritual family. All of us do. Without the church, you and I are spiritual orphans. We need to be in a spiritual family. And so one last passage I want to read, and it's Mark in chapter 3 and verses 31 to 35. Mark 3 and 31 to 35. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother." So, I mean, picture this scene. Jesus is teaching. He's sitting in a home and he's surrounded by people listening to him, like is so often the scene with Jesus. And someone comes and interrupts and says, "Jesus, excuse me, your mom's outside. She wants to talk to you." And Jesus looks around and says, "Who are my mother, my brothers? Here, right here. They're not outside. Right here are my mother and my brothers. Anyone who does the will of God, he's my brother and my sister, my mother." And so here it is, plain and simple. Jesus has a family. And the members of that family are the people who do God's will. And what is God's will for us? Well, in a nutshell, it's to believe that Jesus is the Son of God sent to redeem the world and to live lives of faithful and joyful and worshipful obedience to him. Right? And if we're doing that, trusting in Christ and obeying him, then Jesus says we're part of his family. Now, we obviously don't do that perfectly, but there's a growing family resemblance there. And so what are the implications for us that we're part of Jesus' family? Well, first of all, it means that Jesus wants a real relationship with us. Family, that's a very intimate relational word, family. It's such a blessing that the Son of God invites us to be part of his family. So don't be satisfied to just merely think of Jesus as your Savior. He certainly is that, but don't limit it to that. Not only did he save you, but he wants a relationship with you. He wants you to be part of his family. He saved you into something, into his family. So don't miss out on that. And then that truth then unites us to each other, right? If I'm in Jesus' family and you're in Jesus' family, that means I'm in your family. That's the emphasis that Jesus is establishing here. He's putting the emphasis on the importance of this spiritual family bond that we share because of Christ. His earthly family, his blood family, is outside. And someone says, "Jesus, your mom's out there." And he says, no. Right here. This is my mother and my brothers. I hope that you think about the people in this church that way. All of them. The relationships that you have with the people in this church are not, those are not supposed to be peripheral. Those are not supposed to be optional add-on relationships that you enjoy, but they're not really essential. They're not that important. According to this passage, your relationships with the people in this room, in this church, if this is your home church, those are not secondary, peripheral relationships, acquaintances. In some ways, these are the central, most important relationships in your life. This is your family. Now, I don't in any way mean to imply that our earthly families, our blood families, aren't important. They obviously are, and that's not the point that he's making. He's not diminishing the importance of physical family, but he's elevating the importance of our spiritual family. There is an eternal bond that unites us together as the family of Jesus. And we ought not to take that lightly, but we should cherish that and cultivate that. These relationships are important. And let me stress that again, all of them. Not just the ones that, you know, it's easy to get along with and you're naturally drawn to, but everyone here is part of the family. All right, well, those are four reasons why we need church. They're not the only four, but they're the four I thought of this week. We need church. We need it because we cannot separate church from Jesus, and we need Jesus. We need church. We need it because we need to stir up one another. We need to provoke one another to love and good deeds. We need church. We need it because we need each other's gifts. We're incomplete apart from each other. And we need church. We desperately need it because we need a spiritual family. We don't want to be spiritual orphans. So let me just close this sermon by saying Ebenezer. And I keep using the word need, and I mean it. We do need it. But it's not like it's a punishment. It's a joy and it's a blessing to be part of a healthy local church. And I guess that's why I want to close with just these words by saying to Ebenezer, well done. Well done. Be encouraged by this sermon. We're not a perfect church. We're never going to be a perfect church. But we're a healthy church. By God's grace, we're a healthy church. I love being part of this church. And I'm so eager to grow alongside of you as we pursue God and one another together. And my final word is that if there's anyone here who's thinking, man, what he just described, his experience at Ebenezer is not mine. If you're thinking, I don't feel like these people are my family. I don't feel like I'm stirring people up to love and good works. I don't feel like I'm using my gifts. If you're thinking that, then let's talk. Let's talk, because that should be everyone's experience of church. That joy and the blessing should be everyone's experience, because that's how God designed it. If that's not your experience here, let's figure out what's going on. Let's pray. Holy Father, again, I just want to pray and say thank you. It is so encouraging to see these things that need to be happening at church, and then to be able to look at this church and see that they are happening. And so we return thanks and praise to you for this church. Jesus, you are the head of this church. You always will be, and we are the body. And in areas where we're weak, I pray that you'd help us to grow. For the areas where we're strong, we return thanks and pray that you would continue to make us stronger. I specifically thank you for so many new faces that have joined our family over the past year or so, and we do pray that you would continue to bring new family members into this faith family. In Christ's name, amen.